the revivals that we are hearing about down at some of the universities, at Asbury, one of them, is a sovereign work of the Lord. We cannot create revival. We cannot say, hey, we are having revival and suddenly everything changes. That's not the way it works. But we can prepare our hearts for revival. We can come into an attitude of repentance and confession and love. We can pray, praise the Lord. We can pray for revival. And when we somehow, Lord, in the benevolence of our Father and the King, He acquiesces to our yearning and revival breaks out. I pray that you will continue to lean in to the Lord, to lean in to more of the Lord, that you will join us in prayer for revival, not only in our church. We need revival in our town, in our area. We need revival in our country, and this world needs revival. I pray that you would continue to pray for revival and let it begin in our own hearts. And the little parts will become part of the greater whole. And the Lord will say, yes, my people desire me. They are yearning for me. And He will come. He will come. We get a little glimpse of what it's like during worship, just a little bit. But when it falls, when revival falls, it will be unmistaken that the Lord's presence has arrived. Not of our own contrivings, not of our own manipulations of emotions or things like that, but a sovereign work of the Lord. Keep leaning in. Keep leaning in. So if you got your Bibles, turn into the Gospel of John chapter 2. The title of this message is, And So It Begins. Continuing our study verse by verse through the Gospel of John, we begin chapter 2 today with one of the most famous stories in all of the Gospels. As Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Before jumping into the passage, let's quickly review some of the highlights that we talked about last week in verses 35 through 51 of chapter 1. We were introduced to five of Jesus's first disciples, Andrew, Peter, Nathanael, and Philip, and most likely John, who was the author of the very gospel we are reading, though he doesn't name himself. We discussed the famous question, can anything good come out of Nazareth? The answer was yes. With God, anything is possible, even in our own lives, even in the mess. May our mess become our message. We learn that Jesus sees our potential. He doesn't weigh our value by the world's standards. He doesn't look at appearances because appearances can be deceiving. He doesn't measure our future potential by our past. Jesus knows that when the day comes when we surrender our lives to Him, He can take our broken mess and make something great out of it in the kingdom of God. And when talking about our lives, if we can use the metaphor, He truly can make a diamond out of coal. You know that's how diamonds are made. They're made through coal and pressure applied over time. And God can do that with our lives. He can do that with any life. But it takes surrender. So as we begin chapter 2, know that Jesus' disciples are not yet fully convinced that He is the Messiah. They believe that He is probably the Messiah, like Philip and Nathanael, but they'll still need more proof before they are willing to surrender all and follow Him. This passage is filled with symbolism and application for our lives, and I'm going to do my best to help us not miss any of it. So let's begin by reading our passage, and then we'll return and unpack it verse by verse. So beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to Him, They have no wine. Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now, and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Lord, we ask that you would bless your word today. Help us to rightly divide it in the fear of God. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's go back to verse 1 and 2. So on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Okay, it was likely the third day after Nathanael joined the group. John is giving us a day after day, a literal account of when these things were happening. They were passing through Cana, which is likely Nathanael's hometown, on their way to Capernaum. Cana is about 9 miles northwest of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And there was a wedding taking place that they evidently knew about and likely planned to attend. Mary, the mother of Christ, was already there, working in some significant role as a helper or assistant to the host. Jesus likely knew the bridegroom or the bride, or at least one of them, as he specifically was invited to attend along with his disciples. It's conceivable that they also knew Nathanael and a couple of the other disciples. Let me just say here before moving on, that if you're getting married, which is an institution formed by God, established by God, please invite Jesus to the wedding. I can't tell you how many weddings I've been to where Jesus was not there. Quite sad. You have no idea what kind of situations can be averted simply by remembering to invite Jesus into your wedding. At the very least, have your wedding blessed by his presence. Invite Jesus into the wedding plans. Invite him into your vows. Invite him into the celebration and the reception. Have Jesus a part of it. Look, Jesus loves a celebration. Invite him in. He wants to be a part of it. And if you're a Christian, this is non-negotiable. Jesus needs to be a part of your wedding. Just know that. Let's look at verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" Let's understand what the symbolism of wine is and its importance. The presence of wine marked all of the Jewish celebrations except the Day of Atonement, which was not really a celebration. Wine was important for celebrating. It was a jovial element of the wedding that would help people be merry. And it represented joy, and it represented the blessings of Jehovah. In their culture, people consumed both pure undiluted wine and then diluted wine. Some of the wine was like 1/3 wine. It was 1/3 wine and 2/3 water. The very diluted wine was 1/10 wine and 1/10 water, so they could really dilute it down if they needed to. Regardless of what the mix had been at this wedding, it was a big ordeal to run out of it. The Jewish wedding feast often lasted for 7 days. Can you imagine? So you better have enough wine to last. It would have been a social catastrophe and even an insult In Jesus' day, closely knit communities, such an error would never be forgotten and could possibly haunt the newly married couple the rest of their lives. It was a big deal. So Mary, knowing the importance of the situation, came up to Jesus and said that they had no wine, meaning they had run out. Why did she speak to Jesus regarding the problem? God often uses the little incidents to teach us big things. And both Mary is about to learn a big thing, and we are. The first is because she really knew who he was, right? It's probable that while Jesus was growing up, she witnessed him doing other small miracles. Now, some people would argue, I've read commentaries, would say, no, Jesus didn't do anything like that. And in the Gospel of Thomas, which is it's not a holy book, but some people think it is. And there's stories about Jesus growing up and doing all kinds of miracles when he was a kid. And some commentators and scholars say, nah, it's not possible. This is the first time he ever did a miracle. I think it's the first time he ever did a public miracle. But I think he had been doing little miracles all the way up. And Mary knew it. Jesus, we're out of eggs. Jesus, we're out of oatmeal. Jesus, the neighbor's chihuahua is yapping again. Can you? So because she was used to doing this, and being his mom, she came directly to him. However, this, like I said, this is an important moment for both of them. It was time to stop the mothering of her son and allow him to assume the mission for which he came. And it was time for Jesus to distinguish their roles clearly. Her role as an earthly mom had ended. His role as the God-man walking towards the cross had commenced. So Jesus responds aptly. Look at verse 4. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. At first it might seem like Jesus is a bit disrespectful and even cold-hearted towards his mom, but he's not. He uses the address woman also at other times in Scripture when speaking to women. It was a common address representing not a closeness of relationship, but a relationship at a distance, if you would, as it was common in that culture. Not too informal, but not too formal. But by using the term here, Jesus is actually clarifying their roles. Jesus wanted to emphasize that there was a different relationship with her now. His public ministry had begun, and earthly relationships would not determine his actions going forward. Mary was to relate to him no longer as her mom, as her son, but as her Messiah, the Son of God, and her Savior. So he responds, what does your concern have to do with me? In Greek, the phrase literally says, what to you and me? The question was commonly used in the culture when someone was asked to get involved in a matter that they felt was no business of their own. They could say to the one asking them, what to you and to me? Meaning, this is your business. How am I involved? Why did Jesus say that? Well, he gives the reason in his next statement, if you'll look. My hour has not yet come. These words used by Jesus often, constantly, up until about the middle of the book of John, refers to his impending death. However, after the midpoint of the gospel, he switches to, my hour has come. Let me explain why he would say that. At the time of the wedding, and this early in Jesus' ministry, It wasn't time for Jesus to begin attracting too much attention that would ultimately lead him to the cross. For hundreds of years, the prophets had declared that wine would flow liberally in the age of the Messiah. In Jeremiah, Hosea, Amos. And it's likely that had the whole party been made aware of the miracle of turning water into wine, his fame would have spread instantly as the long-awaited Messiah. And he wasn't ready for that big of an announcement at this time. You see, he still had to raise up leaders for his ministry. He had to change the paradigm and the thinking of people. And he didn't come to do a few miracles and die. His mission was much greater and much bigger. So look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." I love this about Mary. What amazing faith she has. "Just do it," she said, knowing fully that Jesus had everything under control. She also knew his heart. He wasn't cold-hearted. You know, many people think that they need to pray to Mary or through Mary to get to Jesus or the Father. "Mary, will you put in a good word for me? Mary, will you go to the Father for me?" Mary should be revered. She was the mother of Christ, right? She's obedient. But we don't need to pray through Mary to talk to Jesus or to talk to the Father. It shows the heart of the Father. Because remember, we studied the last couple weeks that Jesus used that word. His very life was the explanation of who the Father was. So as we see Jesus having compassion on the people that needed a very big problem fixed, Jesus at first would give us the impression like, "Hey, you know what? I don't think so." But we see his heart. We see the compassion and the grace that he has and that the Father has. So back to her command, just do what he says. Whatever he says. How many of our problems could be solved by simply modeling her act of faith? Do what Jesus says. And whatever it is, whatever his response is, then do it. Don't delay. In addition to what he tells us in Scripture, don't dilly-dally when the Lord gives us a command to do something. Get going. You never know what blessings are just around the corner. Look at verse 6. "Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 and 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water,' and they filled them up to the brim." Notice their immediate obedience. As I said, there's a ton of symbolism in this passage and practical application. We'll get to some here in just a moment. I'll show you something that's pretty cool. Typically, these water pots, they were used to hold water that would be used to rinse hands and do other things like ceremonial cleansing to make themselves clean. The pots held about 20 to 30 gallons of water each. It's estimated that 6 water pots at 20 to 30 gallons each would be about, on average, 150 gallons. And if servings were approximately 1 cup each, this would provide 2,400 servings of a cup of wine. That is a lot of wine. Jesus always gives us more than we expect. Always. He is generous. Now note that there were 6 of them. How many? 6. This is significant. 6 is the number of man. According to Bible scholars, just as the number 7 typically signifies completion or perfection, especially when it comes to God, the number 6 is one shy of that, representing imperfection. More specifically, it refers to man's imperfection, our sin and our weakness, And as we all know that Adam was created on the sixth day. And he went on to eat the forbidden fruit in the garden. Man's weakness is why number six is called the number of man in the book of Revelation. Think about this for just a second, if you will. Six empty water pots represent the emptiness of man's religion, especially for the Jews and their ultimate inability to make themselves clean. There is a contrast being made here between old religious theology and new theology that Jesus brought. Jesus has come to bring the new wine of grace and mercy, not condemnation. The old religion only brought emptiness and condemnation. Do you see that here? The people couldn't provide the wine themselves. They needed Jesus. We cannot work our way to heaven. We cannot believe in some way outside of Jesus Christ for eternal life. We need Jesus. Without his help, they were helpless. And that's what the Bible tells us about our condition. You know, it's interesting to note that Moses' first miracle was turning water into blood as a sign of judgment. But Jesus' first miracle here is turning water into wine as a sign of grace and mercy. Pretty cool, huh? So Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. Again, I'll just mention, when Jesus says to do something, do it all the way, right? Do your best. The servants witnessed the full blessing of Christ by doing exactly as Jesus had instructed him. Let's look at verse 8. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Notice that Jesus didn't touch the pots or make some arm motion over the water. Jesus turned them to wine. At some point, without making any outward gesture, we are not to miss this. God creates, just like John said in chapter 1. Jesus transformed water into wine through his pure will and his power. It's like the Holy Spirit is saying here to us, did you see that? What do you think about Jesus now? Is he really God? Or was he just a created man who could do some magic tricks? So Jesus told these servants, to take some to the master of the feast. The master of the feast was likely the best man or some paid professional whose function it was to ensure that everything flowed smoothly for the entire feast, kind of like a wedding planner. So they took the cup of wine to the master of the feast, and this person was likely stressing out about the problem of no wine. And as the servants came up to him with a ladle, the master of the feast tasted it and was evidently blown away. He didn't know where it came from, and he, quite frankly, didn't care. He had it, and that's what it was important. But notice that the servants, they knew. You know, it's often the servants that see the greatest work of God that many of the others don't. Even the leaders in the church, you know, where, you know, the people, they're worried about, they're doing other things, and they're not on the front lines down there. And it's the people on the front lines that are seeing the greatest works of God, that see the miracle of God, that it's such an honor and a blessing. Could you imagine being one of those servants? Well, I'm just a servant. I'm just doing it. And Jesus shows up. And he works one of the greatest miracles ever worked through your obedience. That potential lies with everybody, including myself, everybody in this room. God can do so much through simple obedience. Just as a side note here, have you ever wondered why Jesus didn't just put the water in the pots? I mean, I have before. When they needed wine in there, he told them to fill the pots up with water. Why didn't he just do that? There's precedence for it. When Moses was in the wilderness, he took his staff, hit the rock. Water came gushing out of a rock. God can create water out of thin air. Why didn't Jesus do it? It's another area of symbolism in this passage. Because like I just mentioned before, I believe that the servants represent all of us. God chooses to partner with us to perform his miracles. And we have to be willing and obedient to trust him and then act on faith. Jesus gives us many instructions in the Bible. Many. Do we trust it? I mean, really? Do we trust what the Bible says? Will we be obedient when we read it? Will we step out in faith despite what our eyes tell us? I'm sure these servants were going, filling this up with water. What's he about to do? I'm filling this up with water. It had water in it earlier. I'm not doing it again. No. There was an issue of faith there. Tell you what, once we believe what the Word of God says, and we are willing to step out in faith and obedience, that's when we begin to see the power of God move in our lives. So he called to the bridegroom who was unaware of the problem and gave him a taste of the wine. Look at verse 10. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. The first wine was the undiluted wine, or maybe the one-third wine we talked about earlier. It was customary and even necessary to set the good wine out first. Once people drank the undiluted wine, they wouldn't know the difference between the good stuff and the bad stuff. But this new wine was apparently better than they had initially served. This was the good stuff. Yes, Jesus made real wine. Well, they must not have got a little toasty from it. It's real wine. Of course they got a little toasty from it. Well, what gives, Pastor? Oh, not supposed to drink. Jesus didn't come to condemn people. He wasn't, and he isn't a killjoy. The Bible says so. Jesus loves a good party. Now, I know everybody's moved up to the edge of their seat. What's he about to say? This is what I've been waiting to hear all my life. He commanded the Jews, God commanded the Jews to have 7 parties a year, 6 of which were to be accompanied by wine. However, as with many of the good things that God gives us, it can be misused. He knows how things can turn into debauchery when self-control is not practiced. So he gives us boundaries. He tells us in the Bible, don't get drunk with wine and practice self-control in all things. But God doesn't tell us this because he's against wine or even a merry celebration. It's true that he does not favor wine's potential as an intoxicating drink, I mean, look at what happened to Noah after he had ridden out the flood. That wasn't good. Or even Lot and his daughters. That wasn't good either. God doesn't want us to use it or anything else as an escape. When we feel like we need to escape our problems, the Lord tells us to be drunk on the Holy Spirit. Turn to God. Not drink or anything else that is a poor substitute for His love and His comfort. So please understand that wine is not bad. In fact, the symbolism of wine in the Bible is that of joy, abundance, and blessing. Do you know there's going to be wine in heaven? What? I'm going then. Matthew 26:20. This is Jesus saying, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." How cool is that? Now, for those on the edge of their seats this morning, I'm not going to give my thoughts as to whether a Christian should or should not have a glass of wine or beer or whatever. As Christians, we have liberty in Christ. We have liberty. But we are told explicitly not to be mastered by anything. To practice self-control. To don't stumble a brother or sister. And don't be intoxicated by wine or strong drink, which would extend to all intoxicating substances, whether legal or illegal. See, this is not about legalities or man's law. It's about the liberty of Christ. The church over the millennia, sure, has placed a lot of rules and regulations on people to help them not cross the line or even get close to the boundary, for better or worse. Whatever you decide, make sure that it lines up with the clear teaching of Scripture and enjoy Jesus as you invite Him into the celebrations. Amen? Let's look at verse 11 and 12. We'll finish up here. "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him. After this, He went down to Capernaum. He, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples, and they did not stay there many days." Notice here in verse 11 that John doesn't call them miracles. This was clearly a miracle. There'll be seven more of them in the book of John before we're through. But they're called signs. The turning of water into wine was a sign. Signs give information and direction. They point. To what was this sign pointing, and what information was being given? What was it revealing? That Jesus shares the omnipotence of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. Notice too that His disciples believed in Him. I think that this event was foreknown by Jesus. Exactly what would happen to help His disciples believe who He was. If they were going to be trained into the leaders that Jesus would need them to be, they had to believe that He was whom He says He was, even to the point of being willing to die for Him. How about you? Are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you stuck in old, empty religion? The legalities, the do's and don'ts. You're going to have to leave it behind. Only Jesus can fill you with new wine, with His grace and His mercy and a relationship with Him. Let me ask you this. Do you truly believe that Jesus is who He says He is? If so, what difference does that make in your life? The Bible says the devil believes in Jesus. course he does. Hasn't changed a thing about his life. And he knows the end of his life. And it doesn't change a thing about who Satan is. Let me ask you this. Also, is your faith strong like Mary's? Or do you find your faith weak this morning? Do you worry about things instead of going to Jesus? Carrying anxiety and worry with you everywhere you go instead of saying, hey, Jesus, will you do something about this? Is Jesus your first go-to or your last when a crisis hits? These are fundamental questions that can shape your walk as a follower of Christ if you answer them rightly. I want to encourage you to stop the self-deception and answer them truthfully and honestly this morning. These are questions that could perhaps even determine your salvation. Are you saved? Do you fully trust Jesus? Is there fruit in your life that would bear witness that the Holy Spirit lives inside us? Or do we move from one anxiety to the next, worried about what's going to happen, one crisis to the next? Has the joy been taken out of our life? Do we walk in joy? Do we walk in obedience? Do we walk in relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what the new wine is. That's what the new wine is. I want to encourage you to really do some self-introspection. How are you going to answer those questions I just asked? Because if Jesus is who he says he is, it should make a difference in our life. Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm telling y'all, Jesus is coming back soon. We are the bride preparing ourselves for the wedding. We prepare ourselves by getting the Word of God in us, by walking in relationship with him, preparing our hearts and our minds to meet our Savior. It's the new wine. Amen. Let's bow our head, close our eyes. Father, I thank you for your Word this morning. Lord, I was challenged this week with those very questions that I've posed to my brothers and sisters. Do I believe you? Do I believe your word? Do I truly trust in you? Or is it only on Sundays that I put on a great show? Come Monday, I slide right back into my unbelief. I slide right back into my mess. Or Lord, is it this day that I take my mess and allow you to make a message out of it? If there's anyone here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, maybe you've been caught in old religion and not relationship. And if you were to be honest with people today, you would say, my water pot is completely empty. I need to be filled up. I need a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want that new wine in my life. Give me a new wineskin. Transform my heart, Lord, into something you can use for your purpose. So if you're here today and you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm going to invite you into that relationship. I have a little gift for you that will help you begin your walk as a new believer in Christ. And I'll tell you this morning, it's not for the faint of heart. It's a commitment that says, I'm willing to die for Jesus since he was willing to die for me. So if that's you, if that's anyone here this morning, I'm going to ask that you would lift up your hand high so that I can see it until I acknowledge it. Once I acknowledge it, I'm going to lead you through a prayer of faith, accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. You can go ahead and lift up that hand if that's you. Lord, you see the hearts of my brothers and sisters, and I thank you, Lord. It is my heart's desire and celebration that, Lord, I'm going to see everybody here for the rest of eternity. God, that makes my heart sore. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters that have committed their life to you. But Lord, if there's someone here this morning and they haven't made the decision, they're still kind of investigating, they're thinking, just kind of trying to see what it's all about. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to move in their life, that you would protect them from harm. Lord, that you would bring them to a saving faith in you. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray that your grace would continue to flow, that you would continue to sanctify us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.